Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. But I think it's good for us just to get the context of this whole chapter. So let's read the whole chapter. Follow with me as I read. Titus chapter 2. Having spoken of the grace of God, he begins in chapter 1 to speak of the leaders in the church, the elder, bishop, pastor, whatever you want to call it, it's the same person. And he talks about the qualifications of leadership for grace to God's grace, God's gospel to be properly seen through the church. It starts with the leaders, the men in the church. And then he continues, and having spoken of elders being qualified, then we see the life of the church as a whole. And it affects every person. Look at chapter 2. This is what we've been seeing. But as for you, he tells Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And what life accords with sound doctrine? What lifestyle matches the gospel that is preached? It is this. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not gossips, slanderers, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. These older women are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God is not reviled. There's a lifestyle that accords with the gospel, and if that lifestyle is not being lived out, then the gospel is reviled. Is that what he says in verse 1 to 5? And then he continues, not just the older women and younger women, but even the older men and younger women. Likewise, verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Who's their model? The older men. Show yourself, Titus, he says, in all respects, to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. It continues in the whole household. In those days they would have slaves in their household. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Again he says, right? That in all things they may adorn. The doctrine is there. The truth of the gospel is there. The glory of Christ is there that we preach. But it is adorned only when Christians live it out in their various circumstances. And we saw last week, there's gospel living under pressure. Whether you're opposed or oppressed. Whether you have an opponent in the church, or whether you're like a slave. Even though we don't have slaves today, we saw that. There's an application even for us. God gives us grace to live faithful to Him. And here in our passage today, verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared. The first word is because, and we'll look at that. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. These are the things that we ought to be able to speak with great authority. Live according to the gospel. Live according to the gospel. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we open His word. Father, would you teach us this morning as we look at your grace that enables us to live in a fully, absolutely, totally transformed way in this world. It changes everything about us, the gospel does. We recognize that often we are pulled away by the current of this world that we live in. And the current is so strong these days of worldliness. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us by your Spirit, through the grace that we see in these verses, be refreshed in our minds, be renewed in our minds, to not be conformed by the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through your word. to live radical, on fire lives, useful for your purposes in this world. That is why you have saved us. Open up your word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. There's a lot to be said. But as we look at verses 11 to 13, the grace of God, you know, what came to my mind as I was working through these verses was my grandfather. And he was the kind of person, maybe you have people in your family like this, he was the kind of person that always came with something. Whenever he came to visit, he had gifts for everybody. And people who know him, not just from the family, but even outside the family, right? He always had something for the kids, something for everybody. Gifts for everybody, right? And it is like that with God's grace. As we speak of the fellowship of the people of God, this congregation is a local church. God has gifts for everybody. Gifts for everybody. And that ought to excite us. Wasn't it exciting as a child when you knew that somebody is bringing a present for you? You know, all the kids get excited, right? It should be like that when we learn about the grace of God, that we get excited. And the way that God gives gifts, what we're going to see in this text is that He just doesn't give us gifts so that we can be sort of, this is mine and I'm going to use it for myself, sort of thing. The gifts that God gives us, the gifts of grace, are stewardship. He gives us these gifts so that we can use them for the benefit of others. They, yes, are for us, but they are through us for others as well. We'll see this. We'll see this. And as we look at Titus, we've been seeing that the theme of this book really can be summarized. It is about the local church. Paul is writing to Titus. Titus is his, you could say, mentee, somebody that he has trained to be a young church planter. Titus has gone to this island of Crete that nobody likes, this place that nobody wants to be. And Paul doesn't say, what are you doing there in this place? There's no relevance there, you know. Go to a place where people are, keen and searching. Go to like the suburbs of Rome. You know, go to the big city. No, he doesn't say that. He says what? He talks about the gospel that has power to transform even a place like Crete. The grace of God leads to true godliness and good works. That's what we see, the 3 G's, right? 3 G. Good for us, right? Some of you are working in telecom, right? Grace, godliness, good works. That's what we see. And it starts with the leadership. The men in the church need to be qualified. Above reproach we saw in chapter 1. Above reproach, that means, yes, accusations are going to come. It always happens, right? It always happens. You get prominent in some way, people are going to start throwing stuff at you. Accusations. But the leader is when those accusations don't stick. That means you have no just cause, right? Like we say in weddings. Is there any just cause why these two should not be joined together? Is there any just cause why this leader should not be a leader? It doesn't stick. Above reproach in the home, above reproach in public. That's what a leader is like. And able to handle the gospel. Like a doctor, we saw, right? A doctor with truth. And the gospel is sound, it is healthy, and it leads to good health. And if the person, like a doctor, is not able to handle those healthy things, then it will not lead to good health for the people. And what is good health? When the gospel reaches the church and the people in the church, what does good health look like? We've been seeing this, right? It infects everybody in the church. And there is a pattern for how grace works, from the older men to the younger men, from the older women to the younger women, right? And we've been seeing that the model that we see often of the church being a one-man show, you know, we come to church, pastor is paid so that he does the work of ministry, is an unbiblical idea. Because as we saw, the teaching of the New Testament, even Ephesians chapter 4, is that the leaders are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And this is the work of ministry. Who mentors? Who disciples? It is the people. The people. As you grow, you invite somebody else into this and begin to influence them, right? And that's how the church grows. Truly. Wherever you are in life in the church, there is a purpose for you, is the point. Everybody is important. You know, the church is called the body of Christ, right? Now think about your body. Is it true? You know, it used to be said, right? There are certain parts of your body that are useless. So they cut the appendix off, they cut the tonsils off. Now as medical science improves, they begin to see that even those things actually had a purpose. Right? The appendix and the tonsils and all, they all have a purpose, right? So is it true that you say, you know what, I don't use my little finger too much, I'm going to cut it off, right? It is not so important. No, right? It's the same thing with the body of Christ. Many say, you know, but I only, God's grace is for all. Gifts for everybody to be useful is what we're going to see. Just like my grandfather, much more, God comes bearing good gifts for all of us in the church. There's a lot to be done if we are to be an effective church. And it is a daunting thing. It is a daunting thing. And we can't do it ourselves. And God knows this. Therefore, we have Titus chapter 2, 11 onwards. The grace of God has appeared. And you see, the first word in verse 11 is for or because. Because. You don't start a sentence with because, right? Usually it's tied to something else if there's a because. And that's what we see. You see, verses 1 all the way to verse 10 are talking about the lifestyle. Everybody has a part to play in this spiritual body. Why? Not because you are superiorly gifted. Not because you have some merit or dynamism of your own. Why? The reason given is in the text. Because the grace of God has appeared. And that's what we're going to see. How does God's grace fully equip all of us for all of life so that we are effective in this local church and in this community? And here, in this text, God's gift of grace for everybody is described. So let's break this apart. Verse 11. The first thing that we want to see as we look at the gifts of grace is that grace delivers us from sin. That's the starting point. Grace delivers from sin. What does he say? For, because the grace of God has appeared. What an amazing sentence, right? The grace of God has appeared. The language is of, you know, the sunrise. Have you seen the sunrise? You have darkness. It's always dark before the dawn, right? And then the sun appears, right? The sun appears and it dispels darkness. That's the language here that Paul is bringing into mind. The grace of God has appeared, dispelling the darkness of sin, dispelling the bondage, dispelling the night. Have you ever thought of yourself? You know, we like to think of that's a mighty man of God, mighty servant of God, you know? Usually talking about some pastor or minister, right? Have you ever thought of yourself as a mighty instrument in God's hands? When I say something like that, you are a mighty instrument, you're like, that's a little bit, hey, just chill a little bit, man, right? You know, that's strong language to use of me. I'm just a lay person, you know, I work and I support the church. Don't push me too much because you don't know my weaknesses. And you know, when we start talking in those terms, all of a sudden all the weaknesses and frailties and our failings come to mind, right? If it was all up to you, you ought to be afraid. But the point is, the grace of God has appeared. It's not up to you. The reason why it can be said of you as a believer that you are a mighty instrument in God's hand is because God's grace has appeared. He has shown His grace. What is the meaning of this word grace? What is the meaning of grace? You might know, right? Grace, simply put, means gift or favor. Gift or favor. God's grace is what He gives us. And if you study the Bible, let's pause and let everybody settle down. If I were to ask, what is the opposite of grace? What would you say?
Disgrace.
But in biblical terms, you remember like Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you have been saved, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Grace is described as the gift of God, not by works. Right? So grace, in biblical terms, is the opposite of effort. And that makes sense when you talk about gifts, right? If somebody comes bearing a gift and say, you know what, you've earned this, that should make you scratch your head a little bit. You're saying this is a gift, yet you're saying I've earned this, right? Because things that are earned are rewards, not gifts, right? Things that are earned are wages, not gifts. A gift, by definition, is something that there is no reason. It is unworked for, unmerited, right? And that is what this is describing here. That which God gives us, not because of us, not because of our merit, not because of our works, right? We talk about the Christian life. Salvation is by faith alone, not through works, right? He's describing grace. It's not something we work for that God gives us. It is something that actually we are working. Our situation is we're working in our sin, right? And we deserve the opposite. But God gives us grace, the gift that we cannot earn. And really, the scripture speaks of grace as sort of the surrounding picture of all that is the Christian life. From start to finish, we are surrounded by God's grace. And this is one verse that describes this. From start to finish, when we receive, when we live in grace, the end result is we are a vessel in God's hands, mighty for His purposes. And so, really what you can talk about in terms of grace is this. Like a present, grace is the box. And God comes with His gift of grace. And we should be amazed that we can even speak in those terms, right? That the God of the universe, whom we have sinned against, comes bearing this gift. And He gives us this gift, and we begin to open it. And the gifts of grace are inside. And so what we're going to see through this text is sort of remove each of these gifts in the box. The gifts of grace. What does it say in verse 11? For the grace of God has appeared. The box has come. The grace has come. What's the first gift? Bringing salvation for all people. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled, you know, bringing salvation for all people. What does that mean? Does it mean everybody is going to end up? There are some preachers who preach this way. Everybody is going to end up saved. You know, does that make any sense? No, because chapter 3 onwards, he'll begin to talk about the work of Christ, shedding of blood. And in other places, he talks about by faith in Christ alone is how you have salvation, right? This is just talking about the bearing of God, that He comes bearing saving grace. You remember what Jesus said, how Jesus is described in John chapter 3. And when He talks about, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever, verse 16, believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then it says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but by through Him the world might be saved. The first coming of Christ is the coming of grace. Jesus Himself said, right? In His first coming He said, I come not to judge. So, He came with the purpose of grace bearing, salvation bringing. And it was sufficient for all. But I think simply put, in this chapter here, this salvation for all people really makes sense when you look at the whole chapter that we've read. You know, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, right? In that context, Paul is saying, why is it possible that all these categories in the church are able to live in this way? Because grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all. God brings gifts for everybody. 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 It doesn't matter what you've come from. It doesn't matter what you are. It doesn't matter how great you think you are. And you're not really. It doesn't matter how small you think you are. God's grace brings salvation. Follow. Isn't that encouraging? It applies to everybody. The hardened, you know, the hardened, the broken, the uncaring, whoever it is for all. It is for all. To all people. And it is grace, it is not about merit. It is equally given. And it is this way, you know, God, when God gives His grace, He gives it equally to all, and the effects are equal in all. You know, there are some generous people that give gifts, but even in our human generosity, often we will favor the people that we love more, right? It's not like that with the grace of God. His grace is equal for all, and it can have an equal purpose in all. This ought to encourage you and encourage us. And the first gift, as you unpack this, is described as salvation. The word salvation means what? To save, to deliver, right? That's the first thing. As you open this gift for all, the first thing that happens is He gives us salvation. From what? We have to talk about the bondage of sin, right? Sin binds us, the Bible teaches. And before we can live for God, before we can be an instrument in God's hands, we have to have this sin dealt with, right? Unless you've had your sin dealt with by the saving Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot even begin to talk about living for Him. Because you are slaves to your own passions. You're slaves to your own pride. You're slave to your own condemnation. That's the reality of sin. And that's why we preach Christ. You see? Without Christ, you cannot speak about pleasing God. Because all you are in God's eyes is an object of condemnation because of sin. That's heavy. That's heavy. But the glory, the light shining in the darkness is what? Grace has appeared, bringing salvation, deliverance from this for all. Unless sin's bondage is broken, you are slaves. But because grace has come, you don't have to be a slave to your sin anymore. Isn't that a great gift to start with? And in that context, this gift of salvation, this saving grace, this first gift, really is describing a person, isn't it? And actually, when we talk about grace, we're not just talking about a thing. We're talking about a person. This first gift, more than ever, the saving grace of God, is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jump down. We're not going to look at this today, but next week, but in fullness. But look at verse 13. The blessed hope is described as the appearing of the glory of what? Our great God, who is our Savior. He's both God and Savior. Who?
Jesus Christ.
He is God and Savior. And He comes to deliver from sin. God's grace has appeared. Colossians chapter 1, you remember that? God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And really that's speaking of what He has accomplished through the work of the cross, by taking the punishment for sinners and of sin. And that's the first thing here. As you listen to this message, as we speak about God's gift for everyone, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come into a personal relationship with Him? Do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? Have you not been born in a Christian? I'm a Christian because I am, you know, and then you name your denomination background. No, that's not what a Christian is made of. A Christian is not a Christian for some historic reason. Do you have a personal, have you had a time in your life when you received the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved? Are you delivered? Have you consciously believed in Him for the forgiveness of your sins? If not, you have not received this gift. The gift is waiting there, unopened. And you remain as you were. Unforgiven, condemned, in bondage to your sin. And that's the first thing that you ought to do, is receive Him for salvation. What are you waiting for this morning? Grace delivers us from sin. Why would you want to remain in bondage to sin when God has offered Himself to you for your deliverance? But then we continue. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 12 begins to speak of other things. The first step is saving grace. What is the next step? Grace teaches us godly living. And the first thing we see in this context of grace is that grace is a wise coach. What's the first word of verse 12?
teaching
us or training us, right? And the wonderful thing is, God doesn't just, you know, this is how we deal with, sometimes we might do something socially good. We see somebody in bondage, you know, like a beggar or something, we'll do a one-off help, right? A one-off help, and then we feel good, I've done my task for the day, my good deed, as the scouts say, right? Do a good turn. And we're done, right? My one turn is done, I feel good. That's not how God deals with us in deliverance. When He delivers us, He delivers us eternally. He makes us, Spurgeon said this, God makes us eternal beings so that His eternal promises to us will be fulfilled. He makes sure that we are eternally preserved. You see? And when we speak about grace here, saving grace is just the first step, because He takes us, He delivers us from the mire, the darkness, the bondage of sin, and then He doesn't let us go. He grows us in grace, in His grace. He is our teacher. He trains us. This is the second gift, isn't it? As you open up this package, there's much more. And how does He train us in grace? Well, there are different means, right? You're taught by the Word of God. As you walk in the Word of God, the Spirit works in your heart and begins to grow you. You are taught and trained through the fellowship. That's why the local church is given. If you're not involved in the local church, you are missing a big aspect of your own training, right? Thirdly, He trains us through trials, isn't it? If you read the teaching about trials, we see how that's God's instrument. You know, we've come into an age where the church has begun to preach about a different kind of Christianity. You know, a candy kind of Christianity. We begin to describe God as the one who, like a bad parent, gives their child only, you know, junk food. That's what God is for us, you know. That's our parenting has become the way we think of God, right? Those are bad parents, because the child is going to be unhealthy. And we tend to think these days of God like that, right? He will give you only good things, health, wealth, and prosperity. That's all. That's what He, you know, name it, claim it, right? The stuff now, and really what we are saying is, God is here to fulfill not your need, but your greed. Right? But the Bible teaches that even trials, God is using in our lives. Look at James chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 5. There are so many places in the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12. The discipline of the Lord. Do we like to talk about the scourging of the Lord? And it says, the Lord scourges those who He loves. That's His parenting. That's the way He trains us. How many of you have gone through something deep in your lives and begin to see the faithfulness of God in a way that you have never experienced before? Grace trains you. Grace trains you. And God is wise of all. Therefore, this grace is the wisest coach. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what we need. And He knows how to teach us so that we are best enabled for the purposes He has for us. And it is right that we relinquish control of our lives into His hands, because He alone can enable us to be what He wants us to be. And how does He train us? What does this verse say? Training us two things. You see that? You catch it in verse 12? Training us what? Two things. What's the first thing? To?
Deny.
And what is the next thing? To? To deny is one thing, and what's the next two?
To live.
There is a no before there is a yes. You got to say no first. That's the first aspect of grace before you say yes. The power to say no. To what? It says to ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness and worldly passions. And this is speaking about the lifestyle that dishonors God. The way of life that is against who God is. Ungodliness. It is the desires, worldly passions, lusts that go against what God stands for. It longs for things that are in the world. What does grace do? It trains us to say no. Have you tried on your own strength to say no to your own passions? How many of you have seen that and fallen flat on your face? I have, many times. That's what grace has come from. That's what God gives us His grace for. the means of grace help us to say no to the things that we struggle to say no to. Ungodliness and worldly passions. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We read this last week. I want to read it again. There are various kinds of pulls that pull at us, that tug at us, that we find it very hard to reject. In our culture, for instance, ungodliness is seen in the pressure. For some of us come from non-Christian families. Some of us are living in non-Christian situations, right? And the ability to say, no, I'm a follower of Christ. I reject false worship. I reject idolatry. I reject the worship of gods that are not really gods. Right? Great pressure, because it means you may lose your family. That's big. You may have great oppression in your life, right? Jesus said this would happen. That's something deep. It's difficult to say no, right? Look at the Thessalonians. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica because they had a similar kind of situation. They lived in a culture of idolatry and there was great oppression. Even if you read Acts chapter 16 and 17, you'll see the account. Paul faced opposition when he came and preached the gospel there. But the result of him preaching the gospel and the Thessalonians receiving the gospel was an amazing work of God. Look what it says. We won't read the whole thing, but look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. He says that the report has gone into cities surrounding. The report of what God is doing in the Thessalonians went out into the cities surrounding those places. The regions surrounding. What report? Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had had among you. What kind of reception? And how you turned, what? To God, but what first? From idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see? Grace empowers us to be able to stand strong in a world full of ropes pulling us away from Christ. And it's not just the idolatry and ungodliness of idolatry and ungodliness of false religion. It's even worldliness. You have the lust of the flesh, right? We live in an age where worldliness and the lust of the flesh, the eyes and the boastful pride of life, like John describes, are all around us, right? Some of you are in bondage to sinful habits. Grace teaches you to be able to reject your worldly passions. Some of you, those are not your troubles. The internet and on those things, right? They are not your troubles. Your trouble is worldliness in terms of thinking like the world. All your decisions are made about finances. All of them are made about job. All of them are made about this world here and now. And nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Grace trains you. Now what your colleagues will say, what's wrong with you? You're not taking that raise. Hey, but I have to have some time for the Lord. That's my pride. You're mad. You see? And we can't handle it. I can't live in a job like that. They'll think I'm mad yet. They think I'm not serious about my job. Or a woman saying, you know what? This career is important, but not as important as my child. I give it up so that I can disciple my own child. Are you mad? You know? Have some self-respect. Right? Don't give in to these chauvinistic teachings. Right? That's what the world says. Right? Grace trains us to say no and yes to Christ. That's the second thing. Go back to Titus. In fact, as you look at what he's described in chapter 2, right? The men, he tells them what? They're able to live self-control. They're able to be dignified, sound in faith. They're involved in other people's lives. Men are not like that. Generally, we men are very selfish, right? We're focused on our own lives, our own thing. And we are not the kind, generally speaking, to be relational, right? Grace teaches us to say no to ourselves and to say yes to serving others in the church and being examples. Same with the older women. What does he say? Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. We saw this, right? You're able to give up those time-wasting addictions and open up your lives to be an example to the younger women in the church. You see, grace teaches us different priorities. To say yes to Christ. Look at now, back to verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And what's the result? Or what's the next step? And to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Now, a lot of Christians teach a Christian life that is just about no. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't go to theater. Don't do this. Don't do. And then you look at, I've got all the don'ts. I must be a good Christian, right? That's not the point. God is not glorified in Christians who just say all the stuff they don't do. Because the point of not doing the bad stuff is so that you can really be used for the Christ-like stuff. You remember the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12 about the demons, the unclean spirit? You know? And I think this applies to us, right? Often when we talk about the don't, we are like that. Jesus says the unclean spirit left and he wandered around and he came back and he found that that place that he had left was swept nicely and kept, you know, it was like hygienically clean. He said, this is great. You know? The property market is quite bad, but this is an open space and it's even kept so well. And he invites 7 other friends who are worse than him. And they come and inhabit the place. If you are a don't kind of Christian, you're going to end up worse than you started. That's why the two things come together. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness so that we may live godly lives. If you're not filling your life with busyness for the kingdom's sake, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Expect great opposition in your own life. Sin creeps at your door. No is not for the sake of no. The point is so that you can run. You know, the writer to the Hebrews said what? Setting our eyes on Jesus, let us. The picture is of a runner, right? The no is basically, I'm trying to run for Christ and these things are hindering me. I'm removing the things that hinder me and pull me back. You know, can a runner tied to a pole run? He's saying no. You reject that, you leave that aside so that you can run the race set before you. And what are the things here listed? So that you may live. First is self-control. The problem is myself. By true grace, I can live self-control. I can say no to me. I can say no to me and yes to Christ. Self-control. Do you long for this in your life? Are you so slave to self that you don't even think about saying no to me and yes to Christ? Secondly, what? Upright is what my version says. Upright. Upright is talking about a visible thing, right? When you're upright, you have integrity. So it's not just the self-control is about me, individually, saying no and yes to Christ. Upright is that people can see that I have integrity, that I live well and in a trustworthy manner for the cause of Christ, wherever I am. Upright. And thirdly, so we have the individual, we have the social, and the third one is what? Godly. That is devoted to God. I'm not just self-controlled and upright, but I'm also on my knees. I'm a worshipper. I have place in my heart always to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? Individual, social, and devotional. In all ways, I am free to do those things because I have said no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You see what grace is doing? Grace is training you in these ways. You want to be like this? What's the solution? I gotta have grace. I gotta have grace. I gotta get with Christ. I've gotta get into His Word. I've gotta get into fellowship so that I'm nurtured. I'm gonna embrace my trials and know that God is using them in my life. And when does it say these things happen? What? When does this godly living happen? What does verse 12 say? In the here and now. In the here and now. And here's the thing. We have this godly living in the here and now. But the next verse will tell us that this godly living in the here and now has implications for eternity. Look at verse 13. And that's the next gift of grace. Not just that grace delivers us from sin, not just that grace teaches us godly living, but the third thing is that God's grace prepares us for eternity. Eternity. And the first thing we want to see is that this grace, if you're embracing grace, it will totally transform your perspective in life. What's the first word of verse 13?
Grace.
looking or waiting. Now think about this. If you're waiting for something, what can it be said about you? What does it mean when a person is waiting? You say, I'm waiting for a bus. What does it mean about my present situation? Where's my focus? Am I thinking about the bus stop? And I'm thinking about how great the metal is of the bus stop, and the shade is so nice, I want to stay here for the rest of my life. No. It means that I'm waiting for the bus, that my destiny is elsewhere, to the place that I'm waiting. You see? My outlook is there. You see what this text is telling us? That when you embrace grace, it transforms your perspective so that the present here and now is really only temporary in your mind. Everything I do now is really invested towards the thing I'm waiting for. You see what waiting means? You see what waiting means? The present situation is a temporary object. The thing that you're waiting for is the main thing. And when you're waiting for something, the present begins to look like the thing that you are waiting for, doesn't it? For instance, Arpita and I are expecting a baby in December. Now we learned that 8 months ago. Our lives begin to change. Our house began to change to reflect something that hasn't happened yet. You see? We began to make decisions in our life about the baby that is to come. Think about a bride who's going to get married, right? What happens to that lady? She begins to change in the way that she thinks. She begins to change in the way that she shops based on the wedding that is to come. What does a Christian who is waiting look like? Not like the world he or she lives in, but like the glorious appearing that he or she is waiting for. You see? If you are embracing grace in your life, you have to be transformed. It is by necessity of the thing that you're waiting for in the way that you look at this world. You get the point. Here's the point. Why I'm driving this home is because sadly, many Christians are not waiting. They have set their hope on this life and this life alone. And it can be seen by the decisions they make. Think about the big decisions that you've made in your life lately. The big decisions that mean that I've changed the way that I live. I've changed about a city that I live in. I've changed big, you know, things in my life. What have they been? What's the reason, right, that you did it? I think for most Christians these days, it is based on the financial considerations, not on the kingdom considerations. Can you say that in your life? That the decisions I have made lately are only because of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. You see? We need to hear this message today. We need to hear this message today. Because the danger is we become too anchored in the here and now. And we are not defined by grace. How many of your decisions are based on a local church, for instance? Being involved in the local church. Doing something in that church for the glory of Christ. You know, I have seen this. People actually will make a decision about even taking a job and say, no, I will not take that job because I don't know if there's a good church in that place that I can be involved in and begin to disciple people. You see? That's the kind of waiting that this text is talking about. So many Christians are just waiting for the next job opportunity. Forget waiting for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? What gives you joy in this life? Are you marked by grace? Because righteous living today is the evidence of preparation for glory. And what are we waiting for? It says, waiting for our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. What drives your thinking is what you hope for, isn't it? What drives your thinking? Here it's saying, it is our blessed hope. And hope in the Bible has to do not with wishful thinking. That's how we usually use the term hope, right? I hope that I will be okay to go to work tomorrow because I don't know. The hope here is not maybe Jesus will come. No, it is the fact that it hasn't happened yet, but His promises are secure. I am hoping in that 100% fulfillment that is to come. That is Christian hope. And how is this hope described? It is a, what does the verse say? Verse 13? A blessed hope. What does the word blessed mean? It is something that gives joy. How many of us, because we are anchored in this life, are just so stressed out and worn out? And we are full of that thinking. We are waiting for that next financial opportunity or outcome. And we have no fulfillment, no joy. You see, there's a reason for that. Because in only one person is found fullness of joy. And that's why it's called a blessed hope. He is the one in whom we find this bliss, this fulfillment. Jesus said, right? John 15, one of my favorite verses. Verse 11. I say these things to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Our blessed hope. That which imparts bliss, happiness, delight. Don't buy, brothers and sisters, the false advertising of this world. It does offer bliss. And you are always found thirsty at the end of it, right? What did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there your heart is. Which means what? You can know where your heart is by what you think about. If somebody got a call right now that your house is burning, you would up and run. Why? Because our money is burning. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. Do you think like that about the kingdom and about the Lord Jesus Christ? Invest in eternal things. And notice here as we wrap this up, it says, our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a future appearing. But did you hear of another appearing just previous, verse 11? What does it say? Verse 11? Grace has appeared bringing salvation. Right? That's a past thing. You could say that the saving grace of God in Christ is the down payment of eternal grace that will be found in the actual physical, eternal appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. All that is in Him is going to be unleashed. You think the appearing of grace when salvation was the sunrise. Wait till the Son of God comes in His glory. Even the sun will look dim in light of the eternal Son of God. Isn't that something worth looking forward to? And He has grafted us in and said, I want to give you gifts so that you are fit for my service and my glory. Do you want to be counted this morning? Are you expectant of eternal joy? Are you living in the hope of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Embrace grace and be transformed for the kingdom's sake. Spurgeon said this as we wrap this up. And that one line just nailed it for me. There is plenty of fuel in the church. What is needed is fire. A great many very respectable people are in their sleepy way doing as little as they can for any good cause. This will never do. We must wake up. Oh, the quantity of ambulance work that Christ's soldiers have to do. Ambulance work. People are dying in this world. And one half of Christ's army has to carry the other half. Half of the ambulance work is in the church itself. Trying to help Christians. And he says, oh, that our brothers and sisters could get off the sick list. And that we would be fired up by grace. Are you defined and set on fire by grace? Let's pray.